Yes, sir. Y'all go ahead and get your Bibles out and turn to the Gospel of John. We'll be in chapter 11 once again. We're working our way through, verse by verse, through the Gospel of John. And I don't know about you, but as we start looking at these chapters, man, each one just seems to be just as good, if not better, than the previous one. And that's really cool because this one that we're looking at today contains the last public miracle, you could say, of Jesus' earthly ministry. That is, other than his own resurrection, it is a really prominent chapter in the life of Jesus because it points to him as being the resurrection himself and the life, and we're going to look at those verses. We started this text last week as we looked at the beginning of this chapter in the first chunk of verses through verse about 16 or so, and then we're going to hopefully continue and be able to finish today until about verse 44, all right? Go ahead and stand with me if you're in John 11 or even on your way to John 11, or you don't even have your Bible and you just can follow along as I read, because I want to read for you some of this chapter. I'm going to start in verse 17 and read through 44. I want you to hear the whole story. Let it soak in, resonate with you in your mind, and hopefully penetrate your heart. And then we're going to go back through and kind of break down some of these verses. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days, talking about Lazarus. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary was sitting in the house. And Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you have been here, or would have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, and everyone who lives believes in me will never die. Everyone who lives in me or lives and believes in me will never die ever. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world. And when she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, thinking that she was going to the tomb to cry there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus, therefore, saw her crying, and the Jews who came with her were also crying, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept him, this man also from dying? And so Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone, Martha. The sister of the deceased said to him, Lord, by this time he smells, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone. And then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing around, I said this so that they may believe that you sent me. And he had, and when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. All right, you may be seated. So you guys understand the context. Jesus and his disciples are headed to this small village. The village is named Bethany. This is the second Bethany that we hear about. He was actually coming from a place called Bethany. It was a different Bethany. And it was north of Jerusalem, about 13 miles or so across the Jordan. This is where John the Baptist had had most of his ministry. And so Jesus had retreated there since Hanukkah, back in December, whenever he had been had to escape for his life's sake. The Jews were in disbelief that they accused him of committing blasphemy because they thought he was equating himself with God, which of course he was, but he wasn't committing blasphemy. They just assumed that was what he was doing. And so they tried to stone him. When they couldn't do that, later they tried to arrest him. And so he goes to Bethany. It's not his time yet, so he flees to Bethany. And when he's there, there's still some faithful people who had listened to John the Baptist's message. And when they hear Jesus, many believed in him as well. They're thinking, man, John was right. This guy is greater than John, and what John said about him is true. And so many believed in Bethany. And then he gets word that a messenger had brought to him that his friend Lazarus was sick. And Jesus said, actually, explained to his disciples, actually, he's dead. By now, he has actually fallen asleep. He's dead. And then he said, we're going to go see him. We're going to go to Bethany, the other Bethany. That's 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And so, man, his disciples were thinking, wait a minute, you want to go back in the general proximity of Jerusalem where last you were having to flee for your own life? Yes, that's right. That's exactly where I need to go because that's where I'm supposed to go. And that's what people do when they follow the Lord. They go even whenever there's danger involved because that's what their task is. And so he goes. Well, he waits 2 days before he goes so that this now, by the time he gets there, Lazarus is going to be dead for 4 solid days, as we read at the beginning of our text today. All right. So as he's approaching, he's already having conversations are about to have conversations with these people that we have seen elsewhere in the scriptures and in the book of Luke specifically, with Mary and Martha. And so we can see where it's kind of building up to this crescendo here in the story, okay? Where at first he hears about the news, and now he finds himself dealing with the family specifically, and then he's going to find himself at the tomb specifically. So that's kind of the setting of where we've been and where we're going. Okay. We learned last week that the primary reason that Jesus does any of the things that he decides to do in his life is to do what? Is to glorify God. And that's a lofty purpose. We talked about the lofty purpose of Jesus last week. His aim is always primarily motivated by bringing glory to God. Bringing glory to God. Okay. And he also said, though, in this text, he's going to bring glory to God, but also that the Son may be lifted up and glorified. So he knows. He's also equating himself with God. He's welcoming glory to himself. So there is no mistaking his claims of deity here, right? And so he is, he's proclaiming for his disciples to hear. And I do this primarily for the glory of God. But then he said something else for a secondary reason that he also makes the decisions that he makes and why he does what he does. And it's so that their belief may be strengthened. I'm waiting on purpose so that by the time we get there, it's going to be for your good, for your own belief to be strengthened, your faith to be strengthened, right? And we talked about that a little bit last week about how sometimes God's timeline, most of the time, his timeline is different from our own. And rather than shake our fist at the heavens and get all torn up inside, we just need to trust him and think, man, he's doing something behind the scenes that I'm not aware of. He's orchestrating things that I don't know what he's doing, but I'm going to trust that he's doing this for his glory primarily and for my good, for my faith's good, so that it will grow through this. And so sometimes we often tarry long in the valley in our walk with the Lord. And that's by design, so that he will get the most glory and that we will get the most good out of that, okay? Verse 4 says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. And Jesus also revealed that second motive, if you see in verse 14 and 15. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. See, even the disciples who had witnessed so many amazing things were still struggling with really grasping the person of Jesus. They were. So don't get all discouraged if you also waver from time to time, and you might have the faith of Peter as he's walking on the water, or better yet, the ones who didn't even get out of the boat. You start to sink, or you're not even getting out of the boat, right? Don't be dismayed. You're in good company. But keep looking to the King. Keep reading the scriptures and being encouraged about who Christ is, and gaze upon him and have your faith strengthened. That's the key. Be anchored to the truth. That's the key to have your faith strengthened. Jesus always does things for the glory of God and for our good. And that brings us to the second section of the verses, and really the second point. As I pointed out last week, I've broken down this section of scripture into 3 points. The first was that lofty purpose of Jesus, and now we have the loving pursuit of Jesus for his people. The loving pursuit of Jesus for his people. Look with me at verse 17. Just want to read through about 10 verses. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, is what some translations say for us. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And if anyone or everyone who believes or lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So, as I said, in the first section, we see Jesus hearing of his sick friend. The second section, we're going to focus on Jesus meeting the family. And then in the final section, we'll see Jesus at the tomb. So he shows up to meet the family. And Lazarus, of course, has been dead for numerous days. And realize that the Jews, they didn't embalm people when they died like the Egyptians did. The purpose of the spices for the bodies was actually to speed up the decomposition process so that only bones would remain by the end of the whole thing, and it would happen sooner rather than later. By 72 hours, the body would have already started the decomposition process. Bacteria would be attacking the dead cells in the body. It would be a nasty sight. Make no mistake about it. It would be a nasty sight. There would be bloating as the blood that was in the body and the fluids in the body pools in certain places. There would be bruising. Rigor mortis would have already come and gone by the 72nd hour. So now the body is no longer stiff. It's limp again. Okay. And there would be a terrible stench, just as they had pointed out to Jesus in this scenario. And once the body was completely decomposed, the bones would often be removed from the tomb if people had been placed in a tomb, and they would be put then in a box many times. And that's so that others could use the same tomb for their burials. And for many of the residents of Bethany, the bones would be collected and placed in a box and laid just outside of Bethany facing Jerusalem, right? Longing for the coming of the King of Kings. Verse 19 tells us that the funeral and the time of mourning that had already taken place, that the funeral was still going on because the time of mourning was still going on as well, right? Now, a funeral in those days in that culture, it would have lasted a good full 7 days, the funeral itself. But a time of mourning would go on for another 23 days. It would be up to 30 days of mourning for the family. And so there would be certain ways they would do this kind of on a daily basis to acknowledge the family's mourning, okay? One of the things that they do early on is the family itself would not even eat until they had first visited the tomb, okay? So the body goes, there's this time of somber reflection of actual biblical mourning. And I've said this before, we've kind of gotten away from that, the reality of mourning and death. And rightly so, understandably, as a Christian, we don't mourn the way the world mourns, but there's still something to be said about the value of recognizing the brevity of life and having that ever in front of our children and even grandchildren, so that whenever somebody dies, there is a mourning that takes place. Now, it's different for Christians because we read death has lost its sting for us, right? It's not going to be the same. But that doesn't change the fact that it's still going to hurt. It's still going to hurt. They're not there physically with you for at least a few years until we get to go meet them with the Lord. And in this culture, they really made a big deal about mourning. And they're only 4 days into this thing. They're only 4 days into that first week of the funeral. They're midway through the first week of the funeral. And so this is all fresh on their minds. You talk about emotions running high. We mentioned last week that even in that culture, that not only would multiple people from the community come and be a part of this 7-day-long funeral process and this mourning, but oftentimes there were professional wailers that you could hire to come in, and they would be women, and they would cry out loud, and not just to make it like some superficial sorrow. No, they did this to make a big deal about it, to display to the whole community, this family is in mourning. Let's mourn with them. It was a communal thing. Everybody was to feel the pain that this family was going through. Okay? So Jesus shows up, and they're on day 4. He has been dead 4 days, and we are right in the midst of the mourning. Okay? Verse 19 tells us that many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha, or Martha and Mary, to console them concerning their brother. So lots of people, I don't know the numbers, but lots of people apparently are showing up to comfort this family. And what they don't realize is that they're there for something far greater than that noble task of mourning with those people, which is a good thing. God has different plans. They just don't know it yet. There's a divine appointment that's scheduled so that they're going to be able to see the glory of God on display based on what Jesus himself does by resurrecting this guy. My own conversion story comes to mind when thinking about these divine appointments. I thought I was going to go to youth camp when I was 17 years old in the summer of 1997 in order to, no lie, to flirt with girls and to play basketball. God had different plans. There was lots of basketball and lots of girls, but on night 1 of the youth camp, God got a hold of me. By night 2, I was broken over my sin and totally just contrite in my spirit over my sin. I don't know if I humbled myself or God humbled me, but I think he got a hold of me one way or the other, and he regenerated my heart of stone and made it into a heart of flesh. I saw for the first time the wretchedness and the wickedness of my own ways and how glorious God was and gracious he was. He had set up a divine appointment. I thought I was going for one reason, but God had a different plan, right? Those are cool things to think of in your own life that you can pass on to your kids, by the way, and tell them those stories. Like, man, I thought I was going to go do this, but I found out, no, God had different plans. It was a divine appointment. I was actually supposed to go talk to this person about Jesus that he brought into my path that I had no idea that's the conversation that we were going to be having. Those kind of things, right? We've all experienced that if you've lived long enough as a believer. And so this is what's happening. These people, these Jews are coming to mourn, and yet God himself is orchestrating this divine appointment that these people are going to get to witness this amazing miracle of Jesus. So we don't read too much. We don't want to read too much into verse 20, but because we don't know exactly what Mary was doing, the fact that Martha takes off, right? She hears that Jesus was coming and she went to meet him. But it says Mary remained seated in the house. Well, what do we know about that? Very little. We just know that Mary was likely just distraught. Remember, it's only day 4. We're not told if this is going to be the first time that she goes to the tomb. Maybe she hasn't eaten in days, according to the customs. We don't know, but it appears that maybe she hasn't. So she's distraught. So rather than elevating Martha, be like, oh, Martha, man, she got word that Jesus was coming, apparently maybe from the messenger that they had originally sent to Jesus, and now he's beating them back to this Bethany already on foot. And perhaps, and so he's like, hey, he's here. The rabbi is here. And so Martha takes off and goes. Boy, it seems a little different from last time we encountered her in Luke, where she was busy cleaning the house and cooking. And it was Mary who was at the feet of Jesus. And she goes and scolds Mary and tells Jesus what to do. Tell her to come help me. I'm having to carry all this by myself, this burden of getting everything ready in this house. Right? Well, she's still going to scold Jesus, but she does take off running to him first. So I don't know if we can read too much into that, but it's pretty neat that she just went right to him. Okay. Now, Mary, when she hears that he's there, she's going to take off running too. But I will say this, just the practical application, in our greatest time of need and sorrow, we should also be running to Jesus and seek to meet him. Amen to that. I can't begin to tell you how many times that I've encountered the peace of God and the comfort of Jesus by reading Psalms in a great time of turmoil in my own heart. If I was going through something really difficult in life, you ever do that? You're just like, I can't even hardly pray, but I can open up the scriptures to the middle of it and just start reading. And it's like the Holy Spirit washes a peace over me and it comforts me in a way that can only be attributed to God. And this is important because, man, what other time should you be running to Jesus? Only when things are going well? You should run him all the time. But there's something unique about that shepherd that we have in Christ, that in the midst of a crisis, you can find hope when you run to the arms of the shepherd, to our great Father. So Martha first pursues Jesus out of the two sisters, and she does appear to vent some frustration a little bit to Jesus in the next verse, and Mary does too. We don't want to let her get a free pass either. Look at verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she kind of redeems herself in verse 22. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Let me ask you this question. Can God handle our venting session to him? Yes, he can handle our venting to him. Does that mean that we should throw all caution into the wind when we approach the Lord, though? No, I don't think we should. Just because we see in Scripture even people venting from time to time doesn't mean that that's a pathway for us then to model sometimes. Sometimes they didn't necessarily vent appropriately. But I think it's okay to vent to the Lord, but to do so respectfully and without dishonoring the Lord. And I don't think she dishonors him. I think she's respectful. What she speaks is true. If you would have been here, you could have stopped this. There's a display of faith, even whenever she's venting to him. And she continues with that respectful tone in the very next thing that she says, right? And there are times when you and I might vent to the Lord, especially when our circumstances are unchanged, even after days of praying for things to change, or maybe weeks or months of praying that things would change, and they don't. And we kind of want to vent, and so we do. And that's okay. It's important to remember that God's ways are not our ways. In the midst of your wanting to vent, or maybe you're even in the act of venting, remember that truth. And his ways are not our ways. So even if it appears to be foolish by our own logic and our own understanding, it's not. It's not foolish. You have a limited understanding of what God is doing. Remind yourself of that. I find it extremely comforting to know that regardless of the situation, God is always in control. He's always sovereign. That's so comforting. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's already good news. Because I don't know about you, but I've been in those moments. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. That's all right. That's double good news. With groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Man, that's still good. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So here we see that secondary purpose of the Lord at work in the church. In the people of God. He's working things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. There's a great comfort in knowing that God is in control and he's at work. God can never be surprised by anything. We've talked about that before. Nothing can be hidden from him. He doesn't ever learn anything new. He knows all that there is to know. So he's not shocked that you're ticked off. He's not shocked that you're struggling and that you're frustrated that things aren't turning out the way you thought they were going to turn out. He knows exactly what's coming next. You just don't have a clue. And he knows that you don't have a clue. And he is so patient with us. We have to remind ourselves of how good our God is. Martha displayed faith that Jesus had the ability and he could have prevented this tragedy. And at first glance, verse 22, it kind of seems that she's thinking, look, if you want, you just ask God to raise him from the dead and he's going to do that too. Maybe she meant that. I don't think that she was necessarily thinking of that because as you get further down in the scripture, she seems to not connect those dots quite that far. Okay. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, oh, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. See, she's not thinking about it right now. Okay. And then again, verse 39, if you skip way down, Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor or a stench. He's going to stink. She's still not realizing what he's doing about resurrecting her brother. So maybe verse 22 wasn't her necessarily having the faith that he was going to raise him from the grave. I'm not sure. Maybe we can, though, conclude that Martha does have some pretty solid theology overall, right? Not only in how she responds to Jesus about the future resurrection, which the Sadducees had rejected that there would be. She clearly believed that there would be a future resurrection, but also glance down the page in verse 27, and she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So that's her own like Peter-like confession of who Jesus is and was. She's a believer, clearly. But I don't think that she was thinking that Jesus was about to resurrect Lazarus. So even though she had good sound theology, there might have been room for growth, right? And that's the case with us in the room. We have good sound theology, but by and large part, most of us who attend this church, but there's always room for growth. So always stay humble as we pursue truth. And what does verse 22 say then? I think it's simply her stating that even now, in the midst of her not getting what she desired, she trusts in Jesus because she knows he's from God. I mean, that's the general best we can do with that. Like, look, I know things didn't work out the way I wanted, Jesus, but I know that you're from God. And whatever you ask of God, he'll do, because that's just an acknowledgement. You're from God. Okay? And tucked away in this incredible chapter is this yet another I am statement from Jesus, verse 25. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus doesn't just resurrect people. He is the resurrection and the life. He himself is life. He, in fact, is living water. We've learned about that in a different part of John. He's the bread of life. He's the great treasure that 2 Corinthians 4 talks about that we just looked at in our men's Bible study last Saturday, not yesterday, but the one before. He isn't merely a preacher of the gospel. He is the gospel himself. Dr. Jordan Stone, who is a pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in McKinney, Texas. He's also an assistant professor of pastoral theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Dallas. And he's a contributor to Ligonier. He said this in a recent article. He said, rags of unbelief ensnare us and garments of sin cover us. There is nothing we can do as it was with Lazarus to make ourselves alive. And that's so true, right? That's so basic. We know that. Lazarus did nothing to make himself alive. Nothing. He just listened to Jesus call him and did what he was told. Right? Nothing on his own. What an incredible statement about Jesus where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes and demonstrates it by doing this very thing that nobody can do for themselves. I want you to realize that Jesus is both the resurrection and the life, not just one without the other. It would be pretty wretched if he was only one without the other. You think about that. If he's just the resurrection and not the life, then that leaves us in a state of terror. Because truthfully, everybody's going to be resurrected in the end. You're going to all get a new body. Everybody is made to live eternally. But if there's no hope of life, and all we have is resurrection, that's a terrible thing. Because that means we're all going to be facing the wrath of God eternally if we don't have the life. But if he's just the life and not the resurrection, we don't have hope beyond this world. And what does that lead to? That leads to despair, thinking, what's the point? Am I going to give all I have to God for just this, 70 years maybe that I get to live on this planet? And that means I'm signing up for more trouble, usually, because then I'm on the radar of the enemy. Then what? Then I go get buried and turn into worm food? There's no hope if he's only life but not resurrection. He has to be both for it to be good. And he is both. He's both the resurrection and the life. There's numerous scriptures that point out that. I'm not going to spend time on those this morning. You can look those up. John Calvin, in his commentary on John, once wrote this. Excuse me. Christ declares that he is the resurrection and the life because by him we are raised from death to life. For he is the life of the soul, and by his quickening spirit he restores us to life, even though we were alienated from God. And with this I am statement, and most commentaries will say this is the fifth I am statement of the seven that he made. I'm contending that he made more than seven I am statements. Clearly at least eight he made with John 8:58. This is number six in my list. This is his sixth I am statement. He's once again claiming to be God. This is the Tetragrammaton. This is where he uses the same wording that God used when he identified himself to Moses. And he's saying it about himself. I am, and you see them on the walls. I am the bread of life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and life, and so forth and so on. Right? This is the ultimate claim to deity right here. And so he says this to Martha. Pretty amazing. So right after making the I am statement to Martha, Jesus follows it up with another remarkable statement and question. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So notice that Jesus doesn't tell her, whoever believes this about me. That's a subtle difference. He says, whoever believes in me. See, sound doctrine is great and it's needed, and I would even argue that it's necessary. But if that's all that we have, that's not enough. Knowledge alone won't save, and it won't lead to the life that Jesus is speaking of. We must have a personal belief in Jesus himself, not just in agreement with the statement about him. I heard a pastor, and I don't know who's the author of the pastor, or excuse me, the author of the quote I'm about to tell you, but I did hear a pastor say this, and he was actually the guy who's preaching at the youth camp I got saved at in those 90s. His name was Neil McClendon, and he once said this. He said, many people will miss heaven by 18 inches, and that's the distance between the head and the heart. They're thinking maybe the right things about Jesus, but there's no personal relationship with him. That's the difference. The point is that belief is personal and relational, not merely intellectual. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, or this, he doesn't say this about me, right? Keep reading and notice more of the loving pursuit of Jesus for his people. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. What a cool picture. Can you imagine Jesus calling for you specifically? Well, he did whenever you got saved. He calls you from the tomb just like he did Lazarus and just like he did Mary and Martha when they all placed their faith in Jesus. It's because there's this inner calling that awakens the dead heart, and that's only from God. It's that John 6:44 comes to mind, like, no one comes to the Father unless he is first drawn to me by the Father, right? That's that drawing, that wooing, if you want to call it that. The scripture actually, that word for draw is to drag. It's the dragging of us to the Lord. Okay. The changing of our heart so that we don't desire the things anymore of the world, but of Him. So this is a cool picture. He's wanting to talk with her, to strengthen her faith. Remember, his primary purpose is to glorify God. He's wanting for Mary to glorify God, and this is his pursuit of her, you could say. His pursuit is always motivated by that primary purpose, but his secondary is so that her faith will be strengthened. So the primary is that she will glorify God. Secondary is that she would have her faith strengthened. Verse 29, and when she heard this, she arose quickly and went to him. And now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And she get the picture. Fourth day, body's stinking. It's been dead already. Hope is lost. Now they're right in the midst of mourning. And she gets word that Jesus is there. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell at his feet. That's key. That's probably what we're all going to do when we go into the presence of the Lord in heaven. That's the first thing we're probably all going to do. Saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So again, it sounds very similar to what Martha said, basically the same thing. They had probably been saying these things to each other before Jesus got on the scene. I don't know who put the thought in the other person's ear. Some people might think it was Martha. I don't know. But they're both thinking the same thing, and rightfully so. I think anybody in the right mind would have gone through this thought process. So here they are. She says this to him. She falls at his feet. She says it to them. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved, is what this translation says, and in his spirit and greatly troubled. Well, the Greek word that is translated troubled is terasso, and it generally means to stir up, to agitate, to disturb or cause inner turmoil, okay? It's used in places like Matthew 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was terasso, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. They were also troubled. They were disturbed. Kind of in East Texas, we would say you're torn up inside, right? Matthew 14:26 and also Mark 6:50 also uses this. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. They were terasso, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. You see how the word is used? Luke chapter 1, verse 12, and Zechariah was troubled, terasso, when he saw him and fell upon him. When he saw who? The angel Gabriel. Okay? And this is how Jesus felt. Now, is it just because he had a deep love and compassion for these close friends of his? Possibly and probably. But is it also, like some commentaries say, like I was reading last night, the Wycliffe Bible commentary, is it just that he was troubled over the reality of sin on the world and how it brings death and how that is not a part of Eden before sin came in, right? There was no understanding of death before sin came into the world. Death came as a result of sin. And so is he troubled because of that? Possibly. Probably. So in our text, we see that that word seems to convey that Jesus was deeply moved, it says, to the point of being deeply distressed or even feeling some sort of anguish in his heart. And I do think in part it's because Jesus had loved them and had compassion on them. And the application is that the Lord is greatly concerned about what happens to you. He deeply cares for you and does not delight in the suffering of his people. That's important for you to know. Especially as you wrestle with your circumstances in life and understanding the sovereignty of God. And just because it seems difficult doesn't mean he's delighting in the difficulty. He's delighting in the work that he's doing in your heart that's strengthening your faith. Even though you're going through something difficult, he's not delighting in the fact that you feel conflicted inside and afflicted within your heart. You see, he's not cruel. He's at work and tender and compassionate. And he's that heavenly Father. He never stops being that, even though he might allow you to go through something hard, because it's for your own good. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." That doesn't sound to me like a cruel God. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Psalm 56:8, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in a bottle, in your bottle, and that they are not, are they not in your book?" What's the point? I don't think there's a literal spot in heaven where there's a room full of bottles of all the tears like some churches have taught. But what is this poetry conveying to us? That Jesus cares. He's not hard-hearted and cold-hearted as our Creator. Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Right? He's a comforting Father. Look at verse 34. "And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see." Verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. All right? Verse 36, "So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And some got it and said, wow, this Jesus, man, he must have been a true friend. He must have loved this guy like a true friend. And others perhaps said, well, they did say, if he loved him as you say, then why wouldn't he have healed him and prevented his sickness from taking his life? Maybe they thought that. But of course, Jesus did love Lazarus. Perhaps he was troubled by the effects of sin and how death is an intrusion and not a part of God's original creation. Perhaps he sees Mary and others crying and he realizes that this sorrow wasn't a part of his original creation, as I said. But it all will be made right one day, because he's the resurrection and the life. Amen. We're going to stop there. I'm not going to finish today. That was my aim, but I didn't get there. That's okay. We'll pick it up next week and get the last section here, verses 38 through 44, as we look at the limitless power of Jesus, the limitless power of Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? And then we're going to be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for this text that we look at today. Again, it's just so filled with good stuff about you. And of course, when we gaze upon you, all the more our faith is strengthened. Our circumstances all of a sudden don't seem so great compared to your greatness and who you are. Help us to understand not only your purpose and how it's lofty, because it's all about glorifying you and it's for our own good, but also help us understand your pursuit of your people, because that's what you're doing in this story. We know that you still do that today with us. And thank you for being relational and it's the key to everything. We're so grateful for that relationship we have with you. And so I just pray, Father, as we close, that if there's anybody here that has not given their life to you, that has not gone from just simply acknowledging in their head your truths to actually believing in who you are in their heart, that today is the day that they do that. And then I pray to God that as they do that, as they pray that prayer of belief to you, that they would let somebody know about it so that we can celebrate with them. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.